Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 20, and this will be the text that is preached momentarily. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or else he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." And then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says, 'It is good,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out into the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, will be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day. And you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. And then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, "It is an accident. He is not clean, surely he is not clean." It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in this city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. And then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot." As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master, but the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. And then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go and bring them to the city." When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept more. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety. Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" And then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city.
Father, we do pray that you would take your word and plant it deep in us. You would fashion us more into the image of your Son day by day as we learn your truths, see your promises, and know your great faithfulness. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world of contracts. You buy a home, you buy a house, you take a loan, you get a job, you get a cell phone plan, you get insurance. There's all sorts of reasons that you might enter into a contract, whether formally or informally. We make agreements with other parties with specific terms in which there's promises to do something for something in return. We live in a contractual world. Why do we make contracts, though? What's generally the purpose? So we understand that there's an exchange of goods and services, and it's often to secure a benefit. But also a big element is to protect yourself. You buy a house, for example. There's two parties, the seller, the buyer. The seller wants a contract to make sure that they get their money after having taken it off the market. And the buyer wants a contract to make sure that the seller doesn't go and sell it to someone else, and that they have proof of ownership. They can't come back in a little while and then say, "Hey, this is my house, get out." We understand that with contracts in our society, there's a focus on self-protection and protection of my rights. It's for our protection, for our benefit, for our assurance that the other party will live up to their claims. Now, what's the difference with a covenant? Some might say that a contract and covenant are synonymous, and in some ways they are. But when we look at the nature of a biblical covenant, the kind of covenant that God makes, and is even exemplified here with Jonathan and David, we don't get a picture primarily of self-protection and preserving of rights. Instead, we get more of an emphasis on a commitment to the good of the other person. It's about a commitment or faithfulness to another party. It's not primarily about me. It's not first about myself. Yes, there's an outworking in which there's benefits, but there's a distinct other focus, not just a me focus. That's why it's so important we have a biblical example of what a covenant is supposed to be when we see the covenant of marriage. In our culture, though, often the covenant of marriage is looked at like a contract of marriage. In the covenant, there's a promise to love the other till death do us part. You give yourself to the good of the other. And both parties are to find security in this relationship and they can rely upon the commitment of the other. The covenant, it's for better or for worse. It's saying things could go bad, but you've committed to faithfulness. The other gets sick, and it doesn't remove, it doesn't diminish the commitment. This isn't, I'm going to love you as long as we're still having fun. I'm going to love you as long as it's mostly still about me. You don't hear at the wedding, I'm in this as long enough as you can still do the laundry, or that you can still hold a job. That's a contract. That's a contractual way of looking at things, as long as you treat me a certain way. But the covenant with this commitment to the other's goods, there's a different reason than a contract. In the Bible, the reason in the context is love, the giving of self. So to 1 Samuel, our chapter today is about Jonathan and David, and at its heart is a covenant. The word is used a couple of times, and it's built on a covenant that was made back in chapter 18. And it seems to be referenced again here in chapter 20, verse 8, and it gets expanded on throughout the chapter, and particularly we see it in verse 16. But the language of covenant is all over the terms, oaths and vows, and the Lord being between us. Even the end of the chapter, and in between, we see a few instances where it says, the last verse, the Lord shall be between me and you, and it's affirming covenant commitments. Now, this is in the context of Saul trying to kill David, and the storyline of this chapter is Jonathan protecting David. But there's also both David and Jonathan appealing to covenant faithfulness. And what we see is how covenant faithfulness is used as a means for providing security for both David and Jonathan. And of course, it's God's means for providing. He's working through these things. Well, we want to learn more generally how covenant faithfulness works out so that we can learn something about commitment and a covenant that's different than what we learn from a contractual world. So we want to look at five aspects of a covenant relationship. And the first is, it's a context of security. And then we have a context of testing, a context of commitment, a context of practice, and a context of hope. Security, testing, commitment, practice, and hope. At the first level, we want to understand how the Lord uses means to protect his people. But also for us to relate this to the Lord's covenant to us, in which we can find security and hope as well. So the first point is the context of security. So in our narrative, we'll pick up where we left off, and God has just leveled Saul, who was out to kill David. He was trying to kill him, and God thwarted his plans through people, but even through his spirit. And Saul is left humiliated. You see at the end of chapter 19, he's disrobed of his royal garb, and he's lying before Samuel and incapacitated. And it gives David a chance to slip away. So now, his life is on the line. Can't go home. Can't go to Samuel even. Where do you go? Where do you turn in life when you're in trouble and life's confusing? In our text, David goes to the king's son, Jonathan. Now, why would he do that? Except what we've understood, that Jonathan is the one person who has made a covenant with him. There's still one place of sanity, one place where things haven't disintegrated, one human refuge still intact, and that's Jonathan and their covenant. And David's going to him. He doesn't know how this is going to work out, but he looks to Jonathan to act consistently with the covenant and act for David's benefit and security. We see this laid out in verse 8, where David says, deal kindly with me because of the covenant. Some translations say, be loyal to me because of this covenant. And this is significant in the context of this chapter. I don't often refer to the original languages, but this word for kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's used over 250 times in the Old Testament. Other times it's translated loving kindness in our Bibles. And it's an important word because it's often used to describe God's relationship to his people, to his people that he's covenanted with. When he deals kindly with them, he deals with them in covenant love and mercy. And hesed has the idea of love, but also connotations of commitment and loyalty and reliability and faithfulness. One author says it combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. And this is the word that God uses of himself when he reveals himself to Moses. When Moses asks God to show him his glory in Exodus 34:6, there's a proclamation of our God. And the Lord says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, in loving kindness and truth. There's a commitment to kindness based on his own character. And so David uses that word and expects Jonathan to act with chesed towards him because of their covenant. And their covenant is a covenant of the Lord, David calls it. Remember the context of their friendship. These were two people who shared something. They had a common love for the Lord, a common faith, a common worship and zeal for the Lord's ways. And they were knit together, we saw in chapter 18. Now, we don't know the details of what the covenant was in chapter 18. It seems here that very much it has elements of commitment to one another for each other's good, doesn't it? For hesed. Is there a covenant that you have in which you show hesed? How can we find it in ourselves to have this kind of hesed towards another when things go wrong? And it's not based on me, but it's based on a commitment, a love, a faithfulness to another. Or maybe on the other side, when you're in trouble, in despair, in a time of confusion, where do you find security? Is there a covenant which you can go to find hesed? Is there a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Is there someone where I can not only find a commitment to good, but even more, the ability to bring about that good? So we might make covenants which are up and down at a human level, but what we long for is a covenant that is firm, that stands amidst anything, where the one who has committed that faithfulness has the ability to deliver even when I've failed, when I'm down. Someone that's not just trying to protect themselves but give loyal love. I think we start to see how this text is a pointer, this revelation of what a covenant should look like. It's a pointer not only to our own longings for this kind of security, but to the kind of person who can really give the security and deliver. Well, we'll get to that as we go on. But the next point is looking at a context of testing. A covenant relationship is a context of testing. What do I mean? When do you see how a covenant or how a commitment towards another really works out? How do you know when the love is loyal? Isn't it when the chips are down? Isn't it when it really would cost to live this out? When things aren't going well? Look at a marriage vow. It's not just in health, but in sickness that it really gets tested. We see the faithful, it's not just when richer, but when poorer. That's when it's tested. So we pick up in our narrative. When David comes to Jonathan, he comes with a question. What have I done? What is my sin? Why is your father seeking to kill me? David's not aware of any guilt that he has against Saul, but maybe there's some way of making sense out of this madness. He goes to someone who he can trust, and if David has done something wrong, maybe Jonathan could tell him. Maybe he could repent if there's something there, try and make it right. If he deserves to die, if he's done something wrong, Jonathan, please tell me. You kill me if I deserve to die, he says later in verse 8. Well, it doesn't seem that Jonathan knows about David doing anything wrong, and he doesn't seem to know that Saul's out to kill him again. Yes, we remember last week at the beginning of chapter 19, Saul was looking for Jonathan and the rest of them to actually kill David, but Jonathan reasoned with him, and it seems that Saul repented, and he even took an oath that David wouldn't die. And it seems that Jonathan's taking Saul for his word, at least initially. Verse 2, you won't die. My father wouldn't do that without telling me. Why should he hide it from me? And it seems he's being a bit naive here, doesn't it? So maybe he hadn't seen the last spear stuck in the wall. Maybe he hadn't seen the thugs that Saul sent to David's house or the messengers to Ramah and heard about Saul's groveling. And David starts to get the picture. Okay, Jonathan doesn't know. And it's because your dad knows that you've shown favor to me. And he's hiding it from you. But you need to understand, David swears, there's hardly a step between me and death. He swears an oath. But this is how it is. And so Jonathan now has a choice to make. Disregard David's oath or disregard his father's oath. It was a testing. Well, Jonathan says in verse 4, to David, to this one he made a covenant to, whatever you say, I will do. Whatever you say, I will do for you. Jonathan's willing to learn if it's true. And given Saul's character that Jonathan knows, it's certainly reasonable that Saul might not be living up to his oath. He knows David's character and love for God. There's certainly reason to explore it further. But David doesn't just railroad Jonathan into this. He doesn't force the issue. David's willing to go through a process to confirm what he says, to help Jonathan come to grips with this. And maybe David's even hoping for Saul's repentance again. Maybe this is just one of his crazy spells again, but nonetheless, they go through and say, they set up a plan. They come up with a scheme to make it clear to both of them, and particularly Jonathan, what are Saul's intentions here? And so there's this monthly feast that the king holds where the royal household gets together. Saul, Jonathan, Uncle Abner, and the king's son-in-law and musician, David. And for some reason, maybe because Saul hasn't officially given David his pink slip, he wasn't fired from the family officially, Saul seems to expect David to show up. And both Jonathan and David think that David's going to be missed, whether Saul's out to get David or not. So they think that he's going to be missed, and that's not the issue. But how does Saul react to David not being there is what's going to be real telling. That will tell them where his real intentions are. That's going to show where his true colors are. How does Saul react to this? So Jonathan, he's supposed to tell this story about David going up to a yearly family feast in Bethlehem and asked to be excused from Saul's feast. Now we wonder about the truthfulness of the story. Some commentators actually think in light of verse 19, where it talks about going to the hiding place on the third day, that David maybe really did go up to the feast and then come back to hide, but that's not really the point. This is a description of what they plan, not a prescription for what we should do. Was David acting out of faith, or was he acting out of fear when he came up with this scheme? And it doesn't say, but certainly he's in a desperate position. And this isn't just a test to see Saul's heart. It's a test for Jonathan. Will he contend for David's innocence again? Will he persist in favoring David, even if it costs favor with his father? If we think about this whole arrangement, this puts Jonathan in a risky position. If Saul really is against David, Jonathan's not in a good spot. But Jonathan's willing to go into this test. He commits again in verse 9. If Saul is against David, he's going to tell him. He's going to let David know. And they lay out the plan. And in this, we see even more about covenant commitment. Our next point, this covenant relationship provides a context for commitment, for actually the commitments to be applied and expanded even. Now contracts, when we make contracts, the terms are usually specified up front. You do this, we'll do this. When that doesn't happen, this will happen, etc., etc. But a covenant, when you're committing yourself to another's good, you don't know the details necessarily until you enter into it. You don't know until sickness comes up what that'll look like, when poorness comes up. So what happens when sickness comes? Yes, I've covenanted in either of these cases, sickness or health, but that's a general commitment. But it becomes more specific when the issue comes up. I'm with you in sickness. Commitment becomes now when you're sick, I'll take another job to support us through this. I'm going to have us move closer to where there's care. I commit to feed you and bathe you when you can't do it yourself. So the details get worked out as the situations of life come upon us. So in verses 12 to 17, we see some details worked out of David and Jonathan's commitment to one another. Yes, Jonathan says, I'll let you know the details of the test. He commits to that. David came to him for help, and Jonathan's going to give it. But also, Jonathan looks to David for chesed to him as well. Verse 13 introduces Jonathan's request. If Saul's doing evil, then may the Lord be with you as he has been, as he was with my father. And this is a way of pronouncing a blessing upon David, but it's also already seen that there's a curse on Saul if he continues in this evil. And it's a sense that there's a past tense here. The Spirit's not with Saul anymore. He's not God's king anymore. So Jonathan shows that he knows where this is going with David. This spirit that's being talked about is the spirit that's anointing him to be king. And he goes on there and he starts to talk about the particulars. Verse 14, if I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness, the chesed of the Lord, that I may not die? You should not cut off your loving kindness, your chesed from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. See, God promised that David would be king. And Jonathan seems to have a sense there's no way that David's going to die. Jonathan's not worried about that. But Saul is spiraling down, and his kingdom is spiraling down with it. And so Jonathan says, protect me, because I'm part of Saul's house. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but if I'm alive, don't cut me off and all my family when you become king. See, God has passed over Jonathan for this big promotion of being king, and God has given it to someone else. And Jonathan has no bitterness. He's conceded over the kingdom to David already, we saw in previous chapters. And now Jonathan looks to a day when he might be the fugitive and in need of David's protection of him. He knows that the Lord's going to cut off all of David's enemies, which is going to include Saul. And what do new kings do? When the old king was from a different family, they depose of the old king's family. In the ancient Near East, the new king comes. It isn't just like the old king comes and cleans out the desk. It's not like you bring in the transition team to switch the furniture at the White House. You wipe them out. So David vowed out of his covenant love, out of chesed, that he would be faithful to preserve whatever he could of Jonathan's house. These are particulars of their commitment towards one another. And they're making it clear in this situation what it looks like. And of course, we know in 2 Samuel, even chapter 9, that that's just what David did. He searched out to find someone who was left alive from Jonathan's house that he might show chesed towards him. These commitments continue. They endure. Until death does us part. Even at a personal cost, we live with the other interests in mind. They didn't bail on each other when the chips were down, when it might cost them, but they got deeper. They got more specific. They used the last strength of their life. And again, like a marriage, till death does them part. There's a beauty in that, isn't there? It's not like the world where we just live by contracts and self-protection, but a self-giving, a chesed you can trust that builds, it rises to new occasions, it continues to give. And like with Jonathan and David, it's to work out in practice. So a covenant relationship is also, our next point, a context for practice. We've had security, testing, commitment, and now practice, the doing of it. How's this all going to work out for Jonathan and David? They're going to actually plan it out. They're going to execute it. So they've committed to communicate what's going on with Saul. And David wants to know, okay, how are you going to let me know if Saul's against me? David can't just walk up to the king's house and say, can Jonathan come out and tell me what's going on? That's not how it's going to work. So they work out this signal system with the shooting of arrows. So they have the signal worked out. Now, verse 24, it's feast time. It's a feast of a new moon, and it's a ritual feast, which involves sacrifices, and one had to be ritually clean for one to participate, according to the Old Testament law. You could become unclean from a number of things. Touching a dead animal, for example, would make one unclean. So the first day of the meal, Saul thought David might have become accidentally unclean. So it doesn't really come up. But this is bizarre to me that Saul actually expects him to come. I mean, it'd be foolish for David to come after all this is going on. But for some reason, in Saul's mind, he expects David to be there. And I don't know why Jonathan and David is suspected too. But when I thought about it, you think about this man is acting in anger and rage. If you have lived in situations of anger and rage, it's not rational. Sometimes we can see sin against someone else, and then the person who is so habituated and twisted by anger can come around the next day and act like nothing happened. They just got to gloss over it. They're like, this is just the way the relationship is. So habituated in sinful responses, they don't even see the problem. But still, there's a real rift. And time doesn't just heal these types of things. It just builds up barriers and calluses. The only thing that can really heal is true repentance and faith. And that's not what has happened. David's not restored to the house as before, so he'd be foolish to come. But anyhow, back in our text, we don't get a verdict yet. Now, he would have been clean by the next evening when the second day of the feast was held. Sometimes the new moon ran over a couple days. Now Saul starts asking questions. Why has the son of Jesse not come? And so Jonathan gives the story, and Saul sees right through it. He sees what's going on. Jonathan favors David, and he is enraged. He just starts cussing him out. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Don't I know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? And that's probably even more polite than what it really was. For as long as the son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. He shames him. He tears him down. You see, Saul sees Jonathan's commitments to David as a family shame. It's a blight. You've chosen disgrace over the integrity of family honor. You're no son of mine. It's a hard thing to hear. Many might back down with such intimidation. But here's where the covenant, the commitment really meets the road, so to speak. But before that, look at Saul's reasoning, if you can call it that. Saul's value here is that his kingdom would continue and Jonathan would be king. And he thinks that Jonathan should want that too. He's saying, you need to be like me. You need to fight for your rights. You need to fight for your entitlement. Saul thinks it's stupidity for Jonathan not to do that. See, fleshly people don't understand people like Jonathan. Fleshly people don't understand who choose to honor God above their own rights and entitlement. And so Saul's just beside himself with rage. And he's justifying it. That's what happens. In anger, we justify it according to our own values. We're angry because we feel that it's right and something's been violated and we have the right to contend for it. Jonathan wasn't the cause of Saul's anger. It was his own desires that ruled him. And that's what we try and do. We try and blame others for our angers, but others are only the occasion for bringing out what our desires are. The sinful anger is a result of a vertical issue between God. He's not aligned with God's view of things. And it's just folly when we justify that our perspective is more right than God's. Maybe we won't say that, but that's the way we live. Remember again, God had told Saul, the kingdom is ripped away from you. It's not going to be Jonathan who's king. Saul wants to make God wrong. He's warring against the will of God, and that's what sinful anger is. It's warring against God's priorities and elevating yours. We're against his plans, his purposes, obsessed with our power and our entitlement, and it's rebellion. But Jonathan's not living with Saul's values. He's more in line with God's. So John recognizes God's purposes for David, so he aligns himself with David. And it works out that he defends David. Why should David be put to death? What has he done? And Saul just goes over the edge and he hurls a spear at him. If you identify with David, you're going to be treated like David. And though Saul's spear missed Jonathan, Jonathan got the point. His father intends to kill David. And Jonathan's going to remain faithful to the covenant, even though it costs him the goodwill of his father. And we see a principle in this, that covenant keeping can be costly. It can be painful. Psalm 15:4 describes that God honors the one who keeps an oath even to his own hurt. Brings honor to God when we put his agenda first, even if it hurts us. I think Jonathan would have understood what Jesus said in Luke 14, where anyone who comes after me needs to hold me above father and mother and family and even own life. We understand that to side with the Lord, to side with Jesus, might mean siding against our families at times. To side with Jesus always is going to mean costly decisions. We give loyalty to the Lord. And at times when there's conflict with family expectations in the Lord calls us to align with him. We deny our worldly allegiances to embrace him if we need be. You think of on the mission field when people are converted, they can't go back to the pagan ways of their ancestors, and there's rifts in families because of it. But it finds favor with the Lord. So Jonathan is going to go out and signal David. There could be spies anywhere. He couldn't just text message David and let him know what's going on. So he goes out and he's going to shoot the arrows and send a boy out after him. And the signal is that if you hear me, David, telling the boy that the arrows are on this side of you, it's all good, you're safe. You can come out in peace. But if you hear me say, the arrows are beyond you, it's the Lord who has sent you away. Isn't that remarkable that this theological framework that Jonathan has to cope with the possible tragedy of separation? The Lord has sent you away. If David needs to flee, it's still the Lord's doing. It's still part of his plan. It's not the Lord giving up or them giving up on the Lord. They know the Lord is in this. Is that our framework as well? I think of Jesus' disciples being set out to make disciples of the nations, and they're going to face all sorts of persecution and hardship. And they might be persecuted, forsaken, killed, but it's the Lord who's done it. I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that his promise? And for David, if this happens, it's the Lord sending him out. So there's David in the field. He's waiting, hiding. And it came about in the morning that Jonathan, verse 35, went out to the field for the appointment with David. And a little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot." And as the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. And when the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" David has his answer. Things are not well. "David, you are right. My father's out to kill you. You need to run. You need to flee." Jonathan sends the boy away. When they set up the signal, they didn't know who might be watching, but apparently the coast is clear. So David comes out and he falls on his face and bows before Jonathan. And the friends kiss each other, a sign of affection, not romance in that culture. And they wept, they're weeping, heartbroken. David knows that he's going to be a fugitive. There's no safe place for him now. He can't go home. Can't go to his wife, Samuel, his friends. He's going to be hiding in caves. He'll escape and live, but what kind of life is this? He's even away from the one human relationship where he could turn for covenant chesed. And they don't know if they'll ever meet again. We'd probably weep too. It's not quite over yet. Is there hope? Our last point, that a covenant relationship is a context for hope. Where is it? Well, the chapter ends with Jonathan saying to David, "Go in peace." Now, if you have the New American Standard, it says "go in safety." But most other translations say "go in peace." And the word is actually shalom. Not just free of conflict, but a well-being. So here's a fugitive, a step away from death, and Jonathan says, "Go in peace? Go in shalom?" Here's what's going on. He's not saying that everything will be peaceful. He's not saying that David won't be in danger. He's saying he can go in peace because there is peace between the two of them. There's this covenant where peace is established and will endure. As long as either of them lives, there will be chesed. There's a sense where they can put confidence, a certain hope in how they will treat each other in the future. There's this peace between Jonathan and David relative to this commitment they have to one another, but not just because of their chesed towards each other, but also because they can trust in God's chesed towards his promises to his anointed one. They've sworn this oath in the Lord, and they can say, "The Lord will be between you and between me, between my descendants and your descendants. God's anointed will become king." There will be a means for this chesed to work out. And here's where we want to step back and look at the real context for hope, for the ultimate shalom. It's God's chesed in his covenant of peace that he's made in Christ. Isn't that what we've been reminded of all throughout this? We can look at this passage and we can see a model for friendships, but more so, we can see that it's a model for Christ's relationship to us and a model for our discipleship and our trust in him. It's a model of covenant, not a contract of self-interest or protection, but a relationship of self-giving and love and enduring loyalty. And this can help us see and grasp some of the beauty of Christ's covenant with his people. Why is this in the narrative? Why is this so drawn out? It's a picture. This is the Lord's means for protecting David, but we understand that the Lord's chesed is his means to point us to comprehensive shalom and peace. Remember the Lord's Supper? Jesus talked about a covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. He gave himself for us. And when we partake it together, we're reminded of his chesed. Not only to lay down his life for those who are his, but to bring us into glory, to proclaim his death until he comes again. See, our Lord willingly undertook a covenant by which he provides for us a context for the deepest security. And he has the ability, he has the desire to keep us. This is a covenant in which he already underwent the testing for us. He willingly laid down his life. He endured the cross, and he's committed to apply that to whatever situation that we live in. And he is faithful to forgive us when those situations arise in our life. And he knew about it before the foundation of the world, but our situation isn't changing. When we commit to him, we don't know all the situations that are going to come up, but he promises that he will be with us and never forsake us. He will be faithful. And that's the context of it, the practice. He knows our frame. He provides a way out of temptation so that we can endure it. And most importantly, it is a context of our hope. We're never going to be separated from his loyal love. His promise that he's prepared a place for us will never go away. And even death will not do us part. And he does this so that where he is, we will be also. So like David, the Christian doesn't have peace because things are peaceful in the world. He has peace because a greater one than Jonathan has pledged his chesed to us. Our world is fallen. It's dangerous. It's hard to understand, filled with disappointment and struggle and sin and sadness and even our own sin. And it ends in the grave for us all. Where do we turn for the chesed we long for, the shalom that we're made for? There's one dependable refuge where we can expect chesed-like treatment. And as Jonathan invited David into a covenant of friendship, so Christ invites us, invites you to become his friend by grace through faith. And to have his peace. And our Lord says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Because great is his faithfulness. Father, help us to understand what you've done for us in Christ. Your great and precious promises. Your loving kindness, which endures. And may we be careful to give you all the praise, the glory, and the worship in Christ. Amen.